chapter 3. Yes, page 5? 5. Page 5. Genesis chapter 3. 1, 2, 3. 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flashing sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The case against Christ, accusation number one, a good God would not allow suffering. Let me just pray as we start. Heavenly Father, as we come to think about this topic of what is a difficult question around suffering, we pray that you'd soften our hearts and our minds as we look at your word together. Would you please help us to understand the worldview that the Bible presents us with? Would you give us teachable hearts to accept your truths? Would you challenge any wrong ideas we may have, convict us of things we need to be convicted of? And would you warm and encourage our hearts as we consider your goodness to each of us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully, we're going to start off with a little clip, so we'll see if this works. Some of you might recognise that video clip from the film Good Morning Vietnam. And it's got the backdrop of Louis Armstrong's What a Wonderful World. It's an incredibly ironic picture of the world that we see today. Bombs being dropped, homes being destroyed, children running frightened, women being beaten. We could add to that list, couldn't we? But it's clear that this world is not such a wonderful world. And we're left with this question. If God really is there, how can he be good and allow this kind of suffering to go on? It's a common question, isn't it? And it's such a common question because suffering is not just confined to history in far-off locations and one-off events. The painful experience of suffering is commonplace and close to home in each and every one of our lives. For some of us, perhaps even mentioning the word suffering, even this evening, opens deep and already hurting wounds and situations. But this evening, I want us to see that the presence of suffering in this world does not mean that God is not good. In fact, I want to suggest exactly the opposite, that it means he is more good than we could ever begin to imagine. But before I do, I want to quickly deal with what I think are some unsatisfactory responses to the issue of suffering and its presence in our world, the options, if you like. The first is the argument that there is, in fact, no God behind all that we see. Here's what atheist Richard Dawkins has to say about precisely this issue. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replications, some people are going to get lucky and some people are going to get hurt. And we won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. The way he sums it up is that DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. To put it simply, and more politely than perhaps some people would say, stuff happens. But I don't believe for a moment that anybody really believes or lives their lives as though the Holocaust or 9/11 or mental illness or child rape or anything we saw from that film clip is just stuff happening. Does it really add up to say that suffering is just a morally neutral process which is part and parcel of our progressive but meaningless DNA dance in our universe? Maybe you agree with Richard Dawkins. I'm not so sure that it adds up with what we experience in our lives. The second argument, though, is that there is a God, but the presence of suffering shows that he can't be good. He's a malevolent, hateful bully who sits up in the sky, who wants to ruin our lives. If that's the case, then quite simply, I'm with C.S. Lewis on this one, who says, if that's what God is like, then I don't want to know him even if he is there. But the Bible doesn't present us with that kind of God. It presents us with a God who is there, is good, and as I hope to explain, allows suffering for our ultimate good. If you come here as a Christian this evening, I hope you'll be encouraged by the goodness of God and be better equipped to speak to those who ask you difficult questions about suffering. If you come yet not convinced or not a Christian, well, please do listen and consider what I think the biblical worldview has to say to us. Good. That's the next word. Good is, of course, how the Bible tells us the world started. It's the big point of Genesis 1, probably on page 1 rather than page 5. But God created the world, and we learn that it was very good. The chapter isn't there for us to get our knickers in a twist about six-day creation or a big bang and billions of years. Underlined and bold, at the end of chapter 1, you can have a look if you want, verse 31, is that God created the world, and it was very good. Now, that world is exactly the kind of world that we want. No sickness or sadness, no war or fighting. And the people God creates, they're described as good too. They enjoy this great freedom and responsibility of living in God's wonderful world under his commands. But what we see in the world today, particularly suffering, tells us something has gone incredibly wrong. And that's the first point. Suffering shows us something has gone wrong. Genesis 3 explains something of what that is. It's quite an odd chapter, really, isn't it? A naked couple, a talking snake, and a special fruit tree, all in the same garden. But despite looking a little bit odd, there are some very important truths that explain the world that we live in today. And the first is this, it should have a little space for this. Suffering originated from human rebellion. Suffering originated from human rebellion. Let me just read from chapter 3 for us again. So if you have closed your Bible, do open it again. I'll read from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." But when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for eating and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We'll stop there. It begins with a serpent. And it's not the googly-eyed snake dangling down from a tree with a cheeky grin on his face, like the children's books tell us. Later in the Bible, we learn that the serpent is, in fact, the devil. And he's hell-bent on leading humans into rebellion against God. Did you notice how he does it? He entices Eve to doubt what God has said, and to doubt the very thing that's in question tonight, God's goodness. did God really say that? Surely you won't die, will you? God just doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. He's making God out to be a liar, to be holding something good back from them. It's a crafty sales pitch, and Adam and Eve buy into it. And if we look carefully, what happens is much more than just a bit of fruit. Have a look at verse 5 again. What this tree and fruit symbolize is very important. It means they will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what looks just like a bit of fruit is actually cosmic rebellion. It's wanting God off his throne to know and to decide what good and evil is. It's kicking this good creator off his throne and saying, we want to be the ruler. We want to make up the rules ourselves. And this original human rebellion is the reason we can no longer look at this world and say, what a wonderful world. No longer look at it and say, it's very good. Since then, everyone has been born into a rebellious human race. So if you wanted to ask the question, who is ultimately to blame for what we see? Well, humans are responsible, according to Genesis chapter 3. But that's not the only thing we learn. The second thing is this suffering is and warns of God's judgment. Suffering is and warns of God's judgment. You might have heard a little joke which humorously sums up what takes next. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. It's stolen, so I won't take any credit. It's true the blame game does begin, but the consequences of the rebellion aren't really funny at all. We're going to be looking in to verse 8 to 19. I won't read it out again, but we'll see that every relationship in what was a good world is now spoiled. First, the relationship between God and mankind is spoiled. They've declared themselves as rival gods to the Creator God, and that's left Adam and Eve unable to walk comfortably with God. In verse 10, instead of trusting him, feeling secure, they feel guilt, they're frightened, and they hide from him, or at least think they can hide from him. And later on, verse 23 to 24, if you look down or flip over the page, we're given a picture of what happens spiritually between God and man. Adam is banished from God's presence, all of his goodness, all of his blessing, eternal life, in fact. We could call it spiritual death. Mankind has chosen to set up his own kingdom. And as we all know, a kingdom can't have two kings. What was a very good relationship has been spoiled. Secondly, though, the relationships between humankind is spoiled. The battle of the sexes begins. Verse 16, women are going to struggle for power over their husbands, while men will oppressively and brutally rule over them. What once was, again, a secure, loving relationship that worked is spoiled. Third, the relationship with mankind and creation is spoiled. Childbirth becomes difficult and incredibly painful, verse 16. And men's work becomes hard toil, verse 17. Maybe on a Sunday night you're thinking about that for tomorrow morning. But not only that, verse 17, we see God curses creation itself. He curses the ground. The balance of the world, if you like, is upset. Creation is subject to frustration, and everything is out of kilter. The world now looks like a ruined castle. There's still some good bits, but our rebellion has resulted in a ruined world. And those things we've just seen, aren't they the things we see in our world today? It's worth just saying, God's not being cruel in these consequences. He's giving humans what they want. A world their own way, without God at the helm, without the good creator calling the shots. And as well as giving humans what they want, suffering that comes from this gives us a warning of an even greater and more terrible judgment. C.S. Lewis, again, I think was right when he said, suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering shouts out at us, something is very wrong here. Now, before we move on, I just want to pause for a moment to clarify something with regards to suffering. Many world religions have often taken the view that people suffer because of some specific wrong they've either done in this life or a previous life. You might remember Glenn Hoddle's comments that meant he lost his England job, which were similar to that worldview or that idea. But when Jesus was asked about sickness and natural disasters, he made it very clear that those who suffer from that were no more guilty than anybody else. Suffering like that isn't individualized like this in the Bible. There are a few exceptions, but they're exceptions. The biblical norm is that suffering is just part of the world under God's judgment because of this general human rebellion. And later in that same conversation, you can look it up later, Luke 13, Jesus warns that suffering is a warning of God's greater judgment to come. It's like a wake-up call to us. We're all guilty of rebellion, and we will face eternity only knowing God's judgment and none of his goodness. That is, unless we turn back to him. But strangely, in God's goodness, suffering is and warns of God's judgment. It's a good thing. It's a megaphone. And God's not guilty for it being here. We were given freedom, yet we chose to go the way we wanted to, and things have gone wrong. But back to the present and getting real about suffering. Living in this suffering world is incredibly tough. It hurts, often very deeply. And in the book of Romans, chapter 8, again, look it up later, the Apostle Paul describes our experience now as groaning in the pains of childbirth. I have no experience of that, but it's pretty clear it's excruciatingly difficult. But Paul's metaphor reminds us that although painful, suffering is not without hope. The hope for a mother in labour is of knowing the joy of seeing a new little life in her arms. And in the same way, the Bible gives us hope that although we suffer now, it need not be at the end of the story. God promises to those who trust him, and this is a second point, suffering will come to an end. Suffering will come to an end. And we get a glimpse of that promise, even in Genesis 3. Almost, it's actually before, really, that the curses come from God. God goes looking for these rebellious people, Adam and Eve, and he wants to speak to them. He even gives them clothes to wear, to cover them in their shame. And have a look at verse 15. Before there's any judgment, God promises that one day, an offspring of Eve, a child of Eve, will eventually rise up and crush the head of the serpent. Remember, that's the devil. It will be at great cost to himself. The offspring himself will be struck in order for the devil and his plans and purposes to be destroyed, to have his head crushed. It's all a bit cryptic, but we find out later in the Bible that this promise is about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. It's him who seeks out rebellious people, comes into this world, and experiences excruciating suffering as he himself is crucified on a cross. And it's at the cross that Jesus deals with God's judgment for our rebellion. The punishment for choosing life without reference to our good life giver is death. If you like, we forsake life by ignoring God, and he gives us what we ask for, death. We read part of that curse back in chapter 3. From dust you have come, and from dust you will return. That's why every human being dies. That's why each of us will die. Death's a constant reminder of our spiritual situation, that we're not in the right with God. And our constant fear of death is a reminder that we are indeed right to be afraid. There is something wrong with the world, and it's us. We're guilty before God, and we face his judgment. Yet when Jesus died, he was taking that punishment for rebellious humans on himself. So for anybody who recognizes that own rebellion in their own life and Jesus' great love in dying in their place, God promises forgiveness, a restored relationship with him, and the hope of eternal life beyond this physical death that we'll face. That famous verse from John sums up God's promise. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And if we believe, we will continue to live in the glorious ruins, if you like, of this rebellious and suffering world. But Christians can do so like a woman giving birth in hope of paradise. Now, I don't mean angels, harps, and clouds. Again, I wouldn't want to go there. The Bible speaks of a perfect, physical, new world where everything is made new and is even better than very good. We get a picture of this paradise in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Let me read from chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That is a wonderful world. It's almost unimaginable. And what a good and loving God that he would step into this world of suffering and suffer himself to make that paradise possible for us. Finally, though, something that should and I hope does bring Christian believers, particularly, great comfort in the midst of suffering. That is that the cross is not only what provides the solution for the future, the hope for the future, but it shows us that the God of the Bible has fully experienced suffering and that he will use it for our good. Suffering is fully experienced by God and used for our good. It's tempting to think in the midst of suffering that God has no idea what it's like, to think that he's distant, he's unaware. And even if he is aware, he doesn't really care. He doesn't really love me. He isn't really good. Yet Jesus' willingness to live in this broken world and to suffer at the hands of the very creatures he created, most clearly seen at the cross, we see that God not only cares, but he himself completely understands the pain of suffering in this world. Suffering is fully experienced and understood by God, which should be a great comfort to us. It means God knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like. He knows what I'm going through and the problems I'm facing. He knows what it's like to be in my shoes and your shoes. We can't shout to this God, "You don't know and you don't care." And it means we can turn to him sometimes in our tears, in our despair, knowing that he understands every painful moment that we go through. But not only that, Christians can be assured that he is utterly in control. He's utterly in control. He's working all things for our good. just as he did through the great suffering of himself on the cross. Who would have thought any good could have come out of that? Yet God allows this suffering for our good. Some of us in this room, many of you, far better than I will be able to look back in hindsight on your life and see how God has used suffering for your good. Often, though, we'll never be able to see what that good is, certainly at this side of heaven. But whether we can see it or not, God promises he is sovereignly working through all things for our good, Romans 8, verse 28 to 29. And whether we think it's a good thing or not, that good that God promises is to turn us back to him and gradually make us more and more like his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. I'd love to give you example after example of how this might play out in our lives, but we probably don't really have time. But if you would, as we come close to the end, if you could just flick to that very good, unspoiled, suffering-free world, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. If you remember, God's very good world had human beings who were very good. And the thing that's significant about them is how they're made, or what they're made like. They're made in the likeness of God himself. So quickly ask yourself, what does the full image or likeness of God look like? Well, it looks like Jesus Christ, God himself. One person has said, Jesus did not die on the cross just so we could live comfortable, well-adjusted lives. His purpose is far deeper. He wants to make us like himself before he takes us to heaven. This is our greatest privilege, our immediate responsibility, and our ultimate destiny. And C.S. Lewis, again, adds to that in saying what I think is a really quite challenging but brilliant paragraph. He says, when we want to be something other than the thing that God wants us to be, we must be wanting what in fact will not make us ultimately happy. Whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we now think we want. And for C.S. Lewis and many of us here, he says, once more, we're embarrassed by the intolerable compliment, by too much love, not too little. C.S. Lewis recognized that the presence of suffering in this world does not equate to a God who is not good. In fact, quite the opposite. He recognized God's goodness in allowing us a world we wanted. And God's goodness in warning us of an even greater judgment rather than just doing away with us. Of God's goodness in sending his own Son into this world to deal with the judgment for our rebellion and to offer us this perfect, new, wonderful world. And he knew too of God's goodness in being able to understand our suffering completely as we live in this world. And he knew that great reassurance that God is sovereignly at work to ready us for that eternal perfect world in making us glorious through suffering, like the Lord Jesus. He understood that the biblical worldview made far better sense of the world than Richard Dawkins' meaningless dance of DNA. Whether we're a Christian or not this evening, we're left, I think, with this question. How will we respond to suffering? How we respond to God's megaphone. I'm just going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does give us an outline for suffering in this world. It does give us explanation. It does show us that you can still be good and allow suffering. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to think through this issue and your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.